for these three evening sessions, Ultimate Triumph. I thought, what an ambitious geezer I was. You know, there's something kind of comic heroic about my doing this, because I attempt to cover the whole Bible in three nights. I want to talk about ultimate triumph as I did last night, prophesied in the Old Testament. That means on one night I'm going to take care of the Old Testament. There's almost something indecent about that, you know. And yet what I wanted you to get was just a kind of a broad overview. There was no attempt to deal with it in depth. And now tonight I want to deal with ultimate triumph inaugurated in the Gospels and in the Acts. And then tomorrow night will be definitive, because I'm going to undertake to deal somewhat with the very significant and difficult and much controverted passage in 1 Corinthians 15, about verses 26, I think it is, to 28. And we'll deal with that tomorrow night. But tonight, we're dealing with ultimate triumph inaugurated. Now, for some of you who are readers of eschatological literature, you've heard about various kinds of eschatology. Some talk about realized eschatology. And I prefer to talk about inaugurated eschatology. That the Old Testament promised something that was coming. And it was a triumphant kingdom under the reign and rule of a person that was variously forecast in the prophets. He was forecast as David's son. He was forecast as a coming king or Mashiach, which is the same as Christ. Christ means anointed king. And he was also known as the Son of Man, which was his favorite title for himself. And so after the prophets got through prophesying and Israel apostatized, we have what is called the intertestamental period. That is the period from the time of Malachi until John breaks the silence. And that's a period of 400 years. And for 400 years, there was no inspired prophetic utterance. And during that 400 years, that intertestamental period, we have some very interesting historical events that take place which are not part of the Bible record. It's in that period that you read about the Maccabees and the wars for Jewish independence. And there's a lot of heroic things going on in there. And to read it can be very exciting, but what it really represents is a nation that's lost its God. And for 400 years, it's trying to hang on to its identity, and it's doing most of it in the power of its own energy. And, of course, we know the state of the nation when Jesus came, because they proceeded to crucify him. So that really is the most eloquent testimony as to the nature of the nation when Christ arrived. But when Christ arrived, he was a disappointment. I shouldn't say that. That's not totally accurate. When Jesus arrived, he was totally disappointing as a claimant to being Messiah, or for that matter, any of the viewpoints that the Old Testament projected that this coming one would be. We'll talk about that in a moment. John the Baptist was the most unlikely person to thrill the hearts of Israel. I mean, if some celestial prince had come sweeping down the avenues of the stars, riding some kind of a white Pegasus and with great flowing robes, and had swept into the temple in Jerusalem and said, "Here I am to fulfill the Old Testament prophecy," they probably would have bought that. Especially if he had a shining sword in his holster. They'd have bought that. But who is this oddball coming out of the desert? Who is this? This strange fellow. You look at him closely, and his clothes are handmade. He's made them himself. You can tell that. And if you look at him closely, there's a locust leg on a piece of honey at the corner of his mouth. Unpolished, unattractive. He's got no class at all. And you talk to him, he grunts. He's an ascetic. He's uncooperative. He's nothing to excite hope. A strange thing is happening. It's a very strange thing. As he makes his way for his first service in the waters of the Jordan, the muddy Jordan, there's been no TV announcements, no newspaper ads, but for some strange reason, hundreds and perhaps thousands of people have come streaming out of the towns and cities of Judea. It's a divine happening. This man, John the Baptist, was in his dimension as chosen of God as the Son Jesus in his dimension. But he was the very opposite of Jesus. Jesus came eating and drinking. John the Baptist didn't eat and drink very much. He was an ascetic. Jesus enjoyed social life. They're totally different. But John is the opening voice of the inaugurated triumph. Now, I've deliberately tried to paint this the way it looks because you and I, as I've already said to you, we look back on Bible days and we have a halo around them. And we have exalted views on them, and we attribute to them things, and we can't understand why people back there didn't know the things that we know. But we don't realize how completely human and how completely dependent on a faith response was everything God was doing. God never appeals to your senses to get you to believe in Him. He clothes His servants with power, but He doesn't make His servants necessarily attractive to you. And so along comes John the Baptist. And John the Baptist, Jesus said, was the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. The greatest. The greatest for many reasons. Greatest because he broke the silence. The greatest because he introduced a new age. We always think that the law and the prophets were until the cross. No, the law and the prophets were until John. John is the borderline. And when you talk about a borderline, you're talking about John right through to the resurrection. It's all the borderline. But John's the beginning of the kingdom age. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the Bible says, the kingdom of heaven has been preached. John inaugurated the kingdom, a likely fellow to inaugurate ultimate triumph. This is why you ought never to look down on an anointed person because of how they may appeal to you humanly. You may be entertaining angels unawares. Anyway, John the Baptist came, and he came with a message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. That was John's message. And he called Israelites. He came primarily to the Jews. There weren't any Gentiles that came to his meetings. He came to Israel. The Bible said he was to introduce Messiah to Israel. And so he came to Israel. And he told them that they needed to repent as a, quote, claiming covenant people. They needed to repent because the event that the Old Testament prophesied was near. It was coming. And hundreds of them piled down the shores of the Jordan and were baptized of him in Jordan. And they became the expectant remnant for this thing that was coming. So John is the opening one. He inaugurates the ultimate triumph that was prophesied in the Old Testament. The kingdom of heaven is near. Then came Jesus. John introduced Jesus. John knew who Jesus was by what happened to Jesus, because God talked to John. Now, I don't know how he talked to John. I don't know anything about the mechanics of it. But God talked to John and prepared him in the wilderness, because John said, "He who sent me to baptize told me that I would recognize Messiah when I would see the dove." The proof that he was Messiah would be the dove. And of course, he baptized Jesus, and as Jesus came up out of the water, the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove descended upon him, and a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." Now Jesus takes up the message that John has inaugurated. But Jesus adds something to it. Jesus said, Matthew 4:17, "From that time on, Jesus began to preach, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near.'" Now, that sounds like John. But if you go to the Mark account, and incidentally, Mark's gospel is the original gospel. If you want to start reading the gospels, you read Mark first, and then Matthew and Luke. But that's a little technical thing. All right, Mark 1:15. "The time has come." Let's say it all together. Now that's Jesus' new dimension. That's something he adds to John. John says it's near. Jesus says what? It's come. He also adds, "The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." Now, what time is come? What time has come? The time the Old Testament prophesied. This is the fullness of time. And in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son made under the law. When? In the fullness of time. Now, what does that mean, the fullness of time? Well, that means when the times are full. All the prior times were not full. All the prior times were incomplete. All the prior times were prophetic and anticipatory. But they were not, they didn't realize it in their time. Noah was not the person. Abraham was not the person. David was not the person. Isaiah was not the person. The prophets were not the person. The person wasn't there. But the person was prophesied. He's coming. He's coming. He's coming. Ultimate triumph is coming. We traced it last night right from Genesis 3:15. It's coming. Jesus said it's come. Now, all the accumulated centuries of the Old Testament were time before it got full. But when the fullness of time, the pleroma, the completeness, the apex, the apogee, the zenith, the thing to which you are moving, ultimately, it had come. I feel badly for people that are waiting for it yet to come. A lot of people think it won't come until the second coming. They're missing all the fun because it's already here. And they don't enjoy it. They're busy looking for something that ain't coming the way they think it is. All right. The fullness of time. You need to understand, if you're going to understand ultimate triumph and you're going to enter into it, you need to understand that now is the time for ultimate triumph. And we'll need to wait till tomorrow night to probably put the climax on that. Now, third thing I want to say, that in dealing with the definition of triumph, we have to deal with the subject of kingdom. And that's a whole subject in itself. But kingdom is the government of God. Kingdom has to do with Jehovah setting his king on his holy hill of Zion, Psalm 2. And so when Jesus Christ came, he came as the king, as the anointed king, as the Messiah, which means anointed king. Why was it then that he never used Messiah to designate himself? You see, that was a puzzle. So when Peter said, "Thou art the Mashiach," no, he didn't say Mashiach, because that's Hebrew. He said, "Thou art the Christos," but Christos is the same as Mashiach. Jesus said, "You're right, but don't tell anybody." Now, why didn't Jesus want anybody told? This has bothered a lot of people. Jesus would heal people, and he'd say, "Now, don't go blabbing around." Because Israel was looking for a Messiah. And if his miraculous deeds attracted them and they thought he was Messiah, he had a problem. What was the problem? Jesus avoided the use of Messiah or anointed king as a self-description because of confused concepts of meaning of Messiah. Now, one of the things that you need to do as preachers and teachers in transmitting truth is not be afraid to use synonyms for words that are not understood. Kingdom is a good word. It's a word that I use, a word I preach about. But when I think about it and when I teach on it, I use a synonym for it, the government of God. That clears up a lot of things. What has God wanted ever since the fall? He's wanted the restoration of divine government in the earth. And who is the ultimate governor? The king that he sets on his holy hill of Zion. And who is that ultimate governor? It's Jesus Christ. And when did he set him on his holy hill of Zion? He will find that out in a few minutes, but he did it when he raised him from the dead. Now, he chose to be known as the Son of Man. He said to Peter, or to his disciples, "Who do people say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Son of Man. That's got a whole history in it, too. That's what that one was called who came up before the Ancient of Days in the book of Daniel. He was one like unto a son of man. You could say it's the son of mankind. It was Jesus' way of identifying himself with the human race. And he liked that. He used it more, the son of man. That was his favorite title. Now, in a few places, he allowed himself in controversial situations, especially with the Jews, he allowed himself to be referred to as the Son of God. But that was a troubling one, and he didn't want to jump the gun. And so he didn't use that. He stuck with Son of Man. Also, he was very much aware that he was the suffering servant. Now, I'm trying to put a lot of things together here. There is a significant eschatological interaction between these three. The Messiah, the Son of Man, and the suffering servant. Jesus chose the most innocuous of these three for his self-designation. Son of Man. You couldn't quarrel much with that. He was the son of mankind. Whatever they read into it, it wasn't a common thing. If he'd said, "I'm the Messiah," there'd have been real trouble right away. Why would there have been trouble? Let's tackle that question right off. Why would there have been trouble? Because the views that were current at the time were such that they were expecting that when Messiah came, he would be son of David. Now, son of David meant that he would be like David, his father, and David, his father, was a man of war. When David took over the kingship over a period of 9 years, he reversed Israel's situation and made up for Saul's failure and joined the nation and took over the heights of Jabesh and established Jerusalem on the heights of Jabesh. He was a military man. You remember how mad Saul got when the daughters of Zion said, what was it they said? "Saul has killed his thousands, but David has killed his tens of thousands." Saul said, "That little whippersnapper is usurping my fame." But it was true. And when the time came to build the temple, God said, David, you can't build a temple. You are a bloody man. You're a man of war. You beat up on too many people. I'm going to let your son Solomon, who will be a peaceful man, I'm going to let him build the temple. And so it was the doctrinal predispositions of the Jews that kept Jesus from announcing himself as Messiah. He would be Messiah and David's greater son. There was no question. Jesus wasn't trying to avoid it. He was trying to handle it. There's a big difference. You can learn things here. It's not always right to blurt out everything. That's why James says, if any man lack wisdom, let him... What's wisdom? Wisdom is the ability to use knowledge. You say, boy, those people really need to know what I know. Yeah, but they don't need to know it all at once, and some of it they don't need to know now, and you better get some wisdom from God how to dispense your knowledge. You can choke some new converts with your advanced maturity. And Jesus was wisdom personified. Jesus knew if he announced himself as Messiah, he was going to have a struggle on his hands because the whole apostate nation with its carnal, greedy, avaricious desire to be the top political people in the world would have latched onto him and said, lead us in battle. He wanted to lead them in battle, but not that kind of battle. Therefore, Jesus withstood any application of Messiahship because of popular misunderstanding of that office. He chose to be last Adam, or Son of Man, and suffering servant as a balance against militant messianism. Now, you know why they didn't rally to him? Even his own disciples were concerned about it. They said, Master, get with it, man. Get with it. We know that underneath that robe of meekness, you've got a military coat of mail. We know that. And every time he'd do a miracle, I'd say, maybe now he's going to do it. Maybe now. Maybe now he's going to. And when he fed the 5,000, they were positive. And the crowd was positive. He took that little fistful of food and he blessed it and fed 15,000 people, 5,000 men. With women and children, probably 15,000 at least. What a king he'd make. How he'd solve our economic problems. Bring him 3 sardines and a few breakfast rolls every morning. He'd feed the nation. We could all go on a leisure trip. What a king. And they said, let's make him king. Let's make him king. And the disciples said, you hear it? People want to make him king. Let's persuade him. Master, this is your chance. We know you've been waiting for this. We know you've been fooling us right along. You've been meek and mild. But we know that really you're the Messiah. We know that we knew that sometime this is your chance. 15,000 people, what a start you've got. You win at the polls in a rush or run over. Come on. Come on. Jesus said, you still don't understand. And then John records this beautiful picture. Here's this crowd. And if you know anything about an Oriental crowd, and they get all head up about something, they're unmanageable. And you could have a riot on your hands. I know. I walked in the front of a crowd of several thousand in New Delhi, India, in a religious march one day, and I realized that it's just one word, and that parade could be ignited, and I'd be trampled to death. Boy, there's a little miracle tucked in there that we don't understand because Jesus said to his disciples, go down and get into the boat. I said, go down. And they seemed to have been remonstrating with him. He said, I told you to go down to the boat. And he said, you people go home. That's a miracle. To be able to say to 15,000 people that are incited by the thought that you might become their king, and they're shouting, King, King, Jesus for King. He said, go home. Now, if they wanted any proof of his kingship, that should have been enough. They turned around and went home. Now, the Bible seems to indicate that he pushed his disciples down. He said, now, come on, fellas, come on, down. But, Master, you're missing it. This is the best chance. You may never have another. Down, I tell you, get down. Now, you get in the boat. You go to the other side. Now, this is a beautiful sign miracle from John. All John's miracles are signs. So what did Jesus do? He went up into the mountain to pray. And the disciples got on the sea and they're toiling, they're rowing across. Jesus is up in the mountain. And the Bible says he saw them toiling in the ruin. Now, this is a whole picture of this age. They were trying to make him king prematurely. He said, you don't understand. My kingship will not come into ultimate reality until this entire age has finished. And we will finish up with a tremendous triumphant thing. But it's not going to be the way you think it. He said, you're going to have to go out across the ocean of the ages, and I'm going up to make intercession for you. And I'll watch you down there, and I'll watch you toiling in the ruin, and I'll help you, and I'll be up there interceding for you. And in the fourth watch of the night, I'll come down and come walking to you on the water, and I'll get in the boat, and suddenly you'll be at the other side. Ooh, that gives me goosebumps. Now, when you read the truth within the signs, that's one of the most beautiful pictures of this entire age. You know, if they had made Jesus a militaristic king, you and I'd be probably somewhere. We'd been out in the jungle somewhere. We're here tonight because Jesus withstood their clamor to be a king like they wanted, because he's going to be David's king, but not until a certain point. All right? Whatever messianic conquest would be, they would be balanced by the other two. The suffering servant and the Son of Man would be balanced with the king. And they didn't want the balance. They didn't want a suffering servant. They didn't want a Son of Man. They wanted a king. All right. What then was the foundation of ultimate triumph? We're going to look at Jesus quickly as the last Adam. What happened to the first Adam? Well, the first Adam and Eve failed. And they failed at what point? They failed at the point where the serpent, which was the embodiment of the one who later on is called that old serpent, the devil. And the serpent spoke to Eve and also spoke to Adam and seduced Eve, and through Eve got Adam to sin with his eyes open. Where did they lose their kingship? Adam was king. Adam was God's vice regent in the earth. God put Adam over the earth. We read that this morning. Genesis 1, 26 to 28. Adam lost his kingship at a certain point. He lost his kingship where man's major adversary, the devil, seduced his wife, challenged him, broke their faith, and caused their fall. And it was after that that Jesus said, now we've got to go through, or Jehovah said, we've got to go through this long period where the seed of the woman will bruise the serpent's head, and I'm going to start all over again, and I'm going to bring another Adam. So Paul in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians says that Jesus Christ is the last Adam. So there's a first Adam and there's a last Adam. The first Adam failed and the last Adam didn't fail. But where did he prove he didn't fail? At the very spot where the first Adam failed. For after he came out of the waters of baptism, the Bible says that he was driven by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And he was tempted the way the first Adam was tempted. And humanly speaking, the whole future hung on whether the last Adam would do what the first Adam did. So the last Adam has to win his battle not on a gladiatorial field of battle. He has to win his fight not out there tilting with somebody with spears and sword play. He has to win it on the high moral ground of confronting the nefarious Satan, who confronts him and tries to get him to disobey his father, like he got the first Adam to disobey his father. For you must know, the first Adam was called the Son of God. And it's high drama. It's high drama. So we must look quickly at the foundation of ultimate triumph. Here's the foundation of ultimate triumph. Luke 4, 1 to 14. I'm going to give you an outline very quickly if you want to jot it down. It consists of ours. First, resources. The Bible says in 4 verse 1, he was full of the Holy Spirit. What was Jesus' resource? The Holy Spirit. What's your resource? What's your resource? What's your resource? Holy Spirit. All right? So, full of the Holy Spirit, that was his resource. He responded to the Holy Spirit. He was led by the Spirit. That's also in verse 1. Number 3, renunciation. For 40 days, he did eat nothing. What's that mean? He did not depend on human resources. What do we do a lot of in our Christian warfare? Depend on human resources. We study more than we pray. We depend more on our brains than we do in the Holy Spirit. We depend more on our scheming and planning, even in religious things, than we do on the Holy Ghost. But Jesus wanted the whole universe to know that he was not going to defeat Satan with his own resources. And so he renounced the source of human strength, and he didn't eat for 40 days and 40 nights. He sure didn't beat the devil because his muscles were bulging. And he didn't beat the devil because he had an excess of physical energy. He beat the devil because he was full of the Holy Ghost and he was loyal to his Father. So the next thing is repudiation, and that runs from verses 3 to 14. And Satan came to him and said, if thou be, three times, if thou be the Son of God, you're hungry. You haven't eaten for 40 days. My goodness, man, you must be hungry. Well, you must really be hungry. How would you like a nice T-bone? You must be hungry. Jesus said, I'm hungry. Well, what's that got to do with you? Well, he said, if you're the Son of God, you've power to turn these stones into bread. All right, granted I have. Well, go ahead and turn them. Now, is there anything wrong with that? If you're hungry, and you've got the capacity to earn a living, and you've got the capacity to satisfy your hunger by doing something, is there anything wrong with it? Yes. If that something is a something that God has told you not to do. That's the fine tuning of a walk in the Spirit. Because there'll be things that you won't be able to do that somebody else will be able to do. Because it may be forbidden for you right now. That was forbidden bread. He said, Satan, you don't understand. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God. I don't live by bread, Satan. You need to understand that. I live by communion with my Father, and I'm not going to break that communion by disobeying him to turn a stone into bread to satisfy your disgusting desire to get me in trouble. Now, I want you to notice something. Jesus used the very same sword that you've got. He reached into his hilt and he drew out the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, and he said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. All right, Satan said, you hurt me, but I'm going to give you another one. You're the Son of God. Why don't you jump off the pinnacle of the temple? Because I quote you a Bible verse that the angels will watch over you. Why don't you prove that? He said, Satan, you're really asking for it, aren't you? It is written, thou shalt not make a proof of the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not tempt him. Twice. Third time he did. Three times. And the Bible said Satan went away to lick his wounds for a time. That was the foundation of ultimate triumph. I don't know what you've heard. Do you have any idea what you've heard? I hope you have located that ultimate triumph isn't in armies, torpedoes, H-bombs. That's not where the kind of thing we're talking about comes from. It comes from what Frank is teaching you. A harvest theology. It comes from not by might, nor by power, but that's where it comes from. Okay? Now, what was the ongoing triumph of Jesus after he had that first confrontation with Satan? Matthew 12:28. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. From the time that he dealt with Satan in the temptation in the wilderness, from that time on he cast out all Satan's demons. He said, out! The Bible says he cast them out with a word. He didn't hold long conversations with him and gesture and gesticulate and raise his voice. All he said was, out! 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 What had he done? He'd taken over Satan's kingdom. He had taken over Satan's kingdom. He had succeeded where the first Adam failed, and now he was exercising his kingship. But that didn't satisfy the Jews. They said, who is this guru going around casting out demons and healing the sick? He's not doing anything for us nationally. He's not restoring us to national prominence. He's not beating up on Rome. He's casting out demons. He's healing the sick. What kind of a Messiah is he? He's God's Messiah. That's what kind he is. And today, there are thousands of evangelical Christians that still want a bomb-dropping Messiah. And they don't realize it's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. Secular profane historians have gone on record by saying that John Wesley changed the history of England for 100 years because of his spiritual revivals. A thing that no army could do. Revival is the answer. Now, when Peter is giving us a summation of Jesus' ministry, he summed it up this way. In Acts 10:38, he says, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil. That's a summation, that's a synopsis of Jesus' whole ministry. I want that to sink in. There's an awful lot of Christians waiting for a messianic person to come along. They want victory in carnal terms. It's not coming that way. It's going to come with mighty times of refreshing from the presence of God. It's going to come with spiritual renewal and revival. It's going to come when God gets into the hearts of men and touches them at the fountainhead of their lives. Then they'll change the world. No army's going to change the world. What has war ever done to change the world? Oh, it's changed some situations, but it hasn't changed human hearts. They've rid all these European countries of communism and now they're killing one another with internecine strife. All their old tribal animosities are coming up. Why? Because even a change of a political system is not an answer. I hate to use the old cliche, but Jesus is the answer. That sounds so simplistic. Somebody says, put it in geometric or scientific terms. Make it sound vague. No, it all comes out Jesus. All right. Now, what was Jesus' name as Messiah? As Messiah, he was the son of David. That's what Israel was looking for, was the son of David. Anybody seen the son of David? Oh, yeah, we saw the son. Where is he? Well, last time we saw him, he was having a street meeting just outside the temple. The son of David was having a street meeting? Come on. Anybody seen the son of David? What were they looking for? They were looking for this militaristic political figure who could give them a dynamic fleshly leadership, who could lead them and triumph over the nations, who could march on Rome and take over the government and put a good Jew in there as the president of the world. This man is the son of David? Oh, you're kidding. But you see, you don't understand what the Son of David is to do. The Son of David isn't going to inaugurate a carnal kingdom. He's not going to inaugurate a kingdom of tanks and warships and bomb-dropping airplanes. That's not what he's going to bring into being at all. He's going to bring in a moral, spiritual government where the hearts of men will be changed until the lamb lies down with the lion without getting eaten. That's what he's doing. So now he's going to fulfill his role as the Son of David. Where? Well, let's turn to Acts 2. Can I say something to you without being offensive? No, I can't, because I'm built offensive. I always offend people. But you know, for 100 years, we have had a Pentecostal movement in the world of various kinds and sorts. Now we've got the charismatic thing. And I'm saying to you positively, I'm not speaking derogatorily, but positively, there's been a powerful spiritual presence in the world for this last century. This has been the most unique century charismatically since the days of the apostles. It's been a century of blood and blessing. It's been the bloodiest century, but it's been the most blessed century. Now, what was the meaning of the day of Pentecost? I think I said this to this congregation at least when I was here before. There are four men that we relate to in the Old Testament that we relate to typologically. Let me give this to you. It's very important. These four men are all referred to in the New Testament as being significant. Adam, Abraham, Moses, and David. We relate to Adam racially. When Paul wanted to talk about race in the 5th chapter of Romans, he said Adam was a type of Christ. In fact, Adam is the only one in the New Testament that is called a type. Adam was a type of Christ. Adam was the fountainhead of a new race. Jesus, the last Adam, is the fountainhead of a new race. We are members of a new race. So we relate to Adam racially. Abraham. When Paul deals with Abraham in Romans 4, he deals with Abraham as the one who represents individual justification and redemption. Our father Abraham hath found. And so we relate to Abraham redemptively. Moses. Well, Moses is important to us because we relate to him relationally. In the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul said, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, how that all our fathers were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual bread, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, but with many of them God was not well pleased, for they perished in the wilderness. These things are written as examples or types for us upon whom the ends of the ages have come. He said, if you want to understand the nature of the church, go back and look at Israel and realize that while the church is different, nevertheless, the moral, spiritual principles are the same. And don't do the things they did that got them into final trouble. David. Oh, what about David? What was David? David was a king. Let's say king. King is government. King is royalty. King is leadership. He's a king. We relate to David regally. Let me carefully. Please, listen to me carefully. When you go to, as you do every Christmas you find yourself back in Luke 2. Because it's got all the beautiful Christmas story, the shepherds and the whole thing. But if you go back there, you'll notice that everybody that's involved was of the seed of David. Now, they were also of the seed of Abraham, but it doesn't say that. It says they were the seed of David. the seed of David. What are we talking about? Regality, royalty, kingship. Now on the day of Pentecost, and I turn to verse 29, men and brethren, Peter said, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins according to the flesh, he would raise up his anointed king, Christos, to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ. Now, let's go back 20 minutes, 30 minutes to when I started. Why didn't Jesus want to use the word Messiah? Because Messiah meant anointed king. Messiah meant the son of David. Oh, some of them used it. Jesus, thou son of David, said the blind man, have mercy on me. But it wasn't generally used. Jesus didn't respond to it. Why? He didn't want to be answerable to them for the kind of Messiah they wanted. He knew where his son of David role would start. His son of David role started generically at his birth, of course, but it didn't start functionally until he came out of the sepulchre, triumphant over death and hell. Now he's the son of David. Peter's punchline. They're all listening to him. They're all Jews. They're all listening to him. Men and brethren, these are not drunk as you think. This being but the ninth hour of the day, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days will I pour out of my spirit, saith the Lord, upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and my handmaidens will I pour out of my spirit, saith the Lord. Jesus of Nazareth, a man, approved of God by signs and miracles, which God did by him, you did with wicked hands, taken, crucified. But God hath raised him from the dead, and shed forth this which ye now see and hear. They're all ears. Now he addresses them directly. He said, let all the house of Israel assuredly know that this Jesus whom you crucified, God hath made him by the resurrection both Lord and Mashiach. They said, oh, wow, that wasn't the way we planned it. That wasn't what we expected. You mean that man Jesus all the time was the son of David? Oh, boy, now I see why he was so cagey about it. If he had said he was the son of David, we'd have insisted on him fulfilling the role according to us. But he's going to fulfill the role according to the Word of God. Oh, it was at that point that they cried out, men and brethren, what shall we do? We blew it. We didn't understand it. Oh, wow. He was here all the time. We made fun of him. We talked about him as that strange guru with the funny disciples. That was the son of David. Oh, my God. We crucified the Messiah. Oh, men and brethren, is there any chance for us? What shall we do? Peter said, I got good news for you. Repent and be baptized. Receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. They said, where is the water? Harvest. How many understood what I said? Where does ultimate triumph lie? In great swelling numbers of biceps? And great arsenals of armaments? In great nuclear holdings? Let me tell you something. There's enough dynamite in this room tonight to blow America into the kingdom of God. But Christians continue to lean on various kinds of crutches, gimmicks, You can get magazines. You can get books. How to, how to, how to. Give away a hot rod. That'll do it. All day suckers. Brooms. We need to go back and study the history of revival. It started somewhere at 5 o'clock in the morning where a group of businessmen met in New York and got on their knees and called on God. And out of that prayer meeting came great revival. Every revival you ever investigate that has been documented for us can be traced to somebody who knew that it wasn't by might nor by power, but it was by getting hold of God and releasing the dynamic of the Spirit into the Word, and revival broke. Jesus is now the Son of David, and He's sitting on David's throne. That's what it says. David, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up his son to sit on the throne. God said, David, I promise you something. The day is coming when your son is going to sit on your throne. Now, I don't know what David understood. I know what most of them would have understood, that God's going to raise up Solomon, or God's going to raise up somebody, and he's going to sit on David's literal earth throne and be a greater king than David. Well, in some ways, Solomon was a greater king than David, but he wasn't David's greater son. Now, the Bible says, and you believe the Bible, and you believe Peter was anointed when he said this, he said that when God said that to him, David somehow spoke prophetically. I don't know how much he understood, but he prophetically spoke, and he said that God would raise up Messiah to sit on his throne, and he's seeing this before spake of the resurrection of Christ. When did David's throne become occupied? When Jesus ascended into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God, he occupied David's throne, for that was the throne of God's regent king. And Jesus said, sit there now, my son, thou son of David, thou prophesied one, thou whom thine own father prophesied, sit there. And I'm going to, through you in the gospel, make all your enemies your footstool. Reign! Govern! Set your troops in order. And so Ephesians 4 said that when he ascended on high, he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, shepherds and teachers. The Greek there is clumsy, but this is the way it runs. He himself, he and no other. The Father said, Son, run your kingdom. Order it now. Son said, thank you, Father. Apostles, prophets. The government of God is not democratic, it's theocratic. It doesn't come up. Democracy is not a good word. Ooh. You can leave now. No, democracy is the rule of the people. I'm not saying the people don't have a place, but I'm saying that true government comes from up down. And when you understand that Jesus is king now at the right hand of God and he's governing, and let me give you my last scripture. I'll jump over several. I was going to, the last one in the book of Revelation. Revelation 1:5. And from Jesus Christ, this is Knox's translation, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, firstborn of the risen dead, here's what I want you to get, who rules over all earthly kings. I want you to say it all together. Who rules over all. Say it again. Who rules over all earthly kings. Rules, present tense. Somebody said, I didn't think he was going to rule till he came back. Well, you got to revise your view. Who's ruling right now? Over what? Somebody said, I thought he was going to do that from Jerusalem. Why would he come down to dingy old Jerusalem? That's a hotbed over there. No, there are no sacred places anymore. That all stopped with Christ. There are no holy
sanctified places?
People say, I've got to be baptized in the Jordan.
Why? What's so holy about the Jordan? All sacred places stopped with Christ. That's what he told to the woman at the well. He said, well, you Samaritans worship here, and we Jews worship there, but the hour is coming and now is when anywhere and everywhere, whosoever worships the Father in spirit and in truth, that's fine with us. And there won't be temples, and there won't be buildings, and there won't be sacred places. Wherever two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am.
We still haven't bought that. Let me ask you two questions and I'll stop. Would his reign be more real if he lived somewhere on earth? Second question, is not his heavenly throne more auspicious and commanding? I feel much more secure with him ruling from heaven than if he was over in Jerusalem, the Arabs would get him. The more you can get into your spirit, the fact that right now the fullness of times is with us, Christ is reigning on his throne, and you are his emissaries, and the baptism of the Holy Ghost isn't to create goosebumps, it's to make you a regal person so that you can reign with Christ, and you can take authority over principalities and powers, and you can bring every wandering thought into captivity, and you can command the minds of men, and you can change the viewpoints of men, for ideas have consequences, and the greatest idea in the world is that Jesus Christ is Lord.
This concludes the message by Ern Baxter.